I invite you to turn with me tonight to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where we were last Sunday night, and as the Lord would have it, we get to come back to this, and we get to finish where we left off in this passage. Josh, some of you know, was working this past week. He did not have the study time that he needed, and I can certainly appreciate that. Some weeks go like that. He was working an odd shift, and so gave me the opportunity to be here tonight to preach once again, and for that I'm grateful, and I look forward to Josh being back hopefully next Sunday night in our study and our sermon series in the book of Jude. So we'll put that on hold until then. Now we're reading again the passage in its entirety, beginning in chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 16, as we think on this subject again tonight, the Christian walk, the Christian walk. And you see very soon where this subject title comes from, verse 16 itself. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What a marvelous passage, and complete, a rich passage before us tonight. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is indeed your word. It's inspired. It's powerful. It is alive. It cuts. It is the two-edged sword. It cuts away what should not be there in our lives. It cuts to the heart. It is sharp. It is powerful. It accomplishes what you want done in our lives before we are saved and then after we are saved as well. And so, Lord, we come tonight. Most of us probably are saved, but it could be that some are not. And we pray that you would speak to all hearts, regardless of our spiritual condition tonight, that you might bring us to where you would have us to be. And please minister to our hearts as you see the needs, as you know our true spiritual condition. Lord, help us to see where we stand in our condition and also in our walk with you. I pray that you would take us to higher ground, to a higher level of living, to truly walking in the Spirit daily and bearing fruit, much fruit, for your glory and your honor. We commit this time to you, commit our hearts to you. Pray that the Holy Spirit, of whom we read tonight, would direct our thoughts and our words and our commitment, our all to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Christian walk. Paul gives us a very helpful overview of the Christian walk. And as we said last week, it bears repeating and often thinking this. It is one thing to talk the talk. It's quite another to walk the walk, isn't it? So when he says walk in the Spirit, we can hear that. I can say that. We can listen. We can agree. Yes, that's what we're called to do. But the actual doing of it is sometimes not so easy, is it? Yet it's our calling. It is a part of our calling as God's people. In fact, it's right at the heart of the calling, because we said last time, we're not going to repeat what we said, but just to get us on track, the walk is a descriptive word that speaks of our entire life. Walking is something we do when we get old enough. The old saying holds true, doesn't it? You've got to crawl before you walk. But then most of our life, if we are able, physically able and normal, we walk. So this speaks of the normal life that we all live. It's not the high moments. It's not the mountaintop experiences that so many long for and want to live for. It's the valley walking. It's not the mountaintop. And is it not true? It's a lot easier to, jump during these special times, jump for joy, we say, to have some kind of emotional upheaval and just a real high, and yet it's difficult to walk the walk. And so the measure of your Christian life and mine is not how high you can jump, it's how straight and how true you can walk. And that's what he's saying here. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Last time we mentioned there are four things in the passage. We only got to two of them. And hopefully tonight we'll spend our time on number three and then mention number four. And we have a lot to develop under the third heading. The first two, just a brief word about what we covered, and we'll link that to what we're seeing here tonight in the third part of what we see in the text. Number one was the command. When it says walk in the Spirit, that's not a suggestion or an option, is it? That is a command. It is in the imperative mood. That's a voice or a mood of a verb in the original language. And simply put, it is just a command where the Lord, through His apostle Paul, writing to this group of churches in Galatia, is commanding us in no uncertain terms. It's a continuing command. It's not a one-time thing. It's a lifetime thing. It's an ongoing thing. And even the word itself is continuing, ongoing in its nature. Paul is saying this is the way you are to live. And this command is for all believers, for every believer, for the new believer, for the long-time believer, for the immature, for the mature, it matters not. All of us are under this command. To walk in the Spirit means to rely on the Spirit. That's obviously implied because we cannot do it in our own power. That's what that phrase means. To walk in the Spirit is not some kind of emotional goosebump, you know, chill up and down the spine kind of feeling. It's not something otherworldly. It's not something sensational. It's something very, very practical. But what it means is, if we're walking in the Spirit, that the Spirit is in control of the way we're living. That is to say that the Holy Spirit is guiding us. He is leading us. And He is enabling us. He's empowering us to do what the Lord is commanding us to do. One of the great things about verse 16, it's part of the verse, and we must not overlook this. With the command comes a promise. Not all commands have built-in promises. This one does. Walk in the Spirit, and what's the promise? And you shall not fulfill the desire or the lust of the flesh. So if we want to get a measure of victory over the flesh, which is our unredeemed human nature that is still with us, if we're going to find a measure of victory and we're able to walk in the Spirit as He commands us to do, if we'll do the one, we won't do the other. Isn't that marvelous? It's just so simple. And it's as simple as us being in church tonight and not being somewhere else tonight. You know, if you're in the right place, you won't be in the wrong place. If you're hanging out with the right people, you won't be with the wrong people. If you're doing the right thing and you're being led by the Spirit, you will not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Call it what you will. I like to think of it as a replacement principle. You do one thing, you replace that good thing with the bad thing. And the more you walk and the more consistent you walk in the Spirit, then the more consistently you will find you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. These are diametrically opposed. They are mutually exclusive things. To say it very plainly, if you are walking and when you are walking in the Spirit, you will not be doing the desires of the flesh. It's just that simple. You cannot do both at the same time. So there's the command. Then there is the conflict. And verse 17 sets this up and explains it or describes it very, very clearly. What a conflict we all experience in our day-to-day lives. For the flesh lusteth or desires against the Spirit. Excuse me, let me get a drink. So the flesh, our unredeemed human nature that is still with us, desires to do what it wants to do against the desires, understood, implied, against the will and the pleasure of the Holy Spirit. And so what this is saying and reminding us very clearly is that within us, not outside of us, but within us, there is set up this conflict. We have the flesh, that's within us. Each one of us has the flesh, this unredeemed human nature that is still with us. It does not reign in us. It is not the one that dominates us. The old nature does not dominate once we're saved, that is. But it still indwells us, still with us. And so there's this conflict back and forth within us. Because both the unredeemed nature, still with us until we go to glory, is desiring against the Holy Spirit, who also is within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us from the time that we are believers. And Paul's very clear on this in Romans. If any person does not have the Spirit of God within him or her, then that person is none of his. The Holy Spirit is not something you get after salvation. The Holy Spirit is one who comes to reside in us at salvation. And as we've said before, I don't think we said this last week, but it's a good way to remember it. Our heart, your heart as a Christian, my heart as a Christian, is not a hotel, but a home. That is to say, the Holy Spirit doesn't check in and check out and check in and check out. No, He comes to indwell permanently in the life of the Christian. So there's this set up conflict within us. The flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Let's read the rest of the verse. For the flesh lusteth or desireth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. They're opposite. They are at odds with the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's this constant struggle between the Holy Spirit and our unredeemed nature that is still living on within us as well. The Holy Spirit lives and the flesh lives there too. And this is a conflict. We might as well settle it in our hearts. It's something we're going to live with, this conflict until we get to heaven. And that is one of many reasons we're looking forward to heaven. Can I hear an amen? Because then the conflict will be over. And we will be glorified in a glorified place, and the battle will be done. And we'll be glad when we get there. But in the meantime, it is a lifelong battle. And it reminds us that this is hard, just like any conflict. This is difficult. It is not easy to walk in the Spirit. It's a command, but it's a difficult command because it's not just like floating downstream. No, it's more like swimming upstream. That's the nature of this walk in the Spirit that we are called to. And though it is hard, it's good news to know it's not impossible, isn't it? By God's grace, and remember the Holy Spirit living within us, it is doable, it is possible. And the flesh is not always the one to win out. We would be sadly misled if we thought that. But a lot of times it's presented that way, isn't it? Well, we know we're all sinners, and I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, but you have the Holy Spirit within you. So you are a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner saved by grace. Yes, it is still true that you continue to sin to some degree, but you're not dominated by sin. Someone put it like this. Sin is still resident, but the sin is not present. Sin is still dwelling in us, but not dominant over us. So there's a conflict, but the conflict is just one that we have to endure and one that we can obviously win from day to day by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings us to verse 19 and the following verses that have to do with this contrast. The contrast between a life that is dominated by this flesh that we're speaking of, this unredeemed human nature, and this section of the passage in this contrast is called the works of the flesh. And then if you look down in verse 22, this is the contrast with the works of the flesh is set opposed to it, the fruit of the Spirit. So on the one hand, you have a life dominated by the flesh as opposed to a life that is dominated and under the control of the Spirit. What a stark contrast. You'll see that as we look at these actions and these various things that describe the one over against the other. So it's clear, if you read this passage and study it at any depth at all, I think just a reading would tell us that it's very clear to us what's in control in our lives. Is it the flesh? Are we being dominated by the flesh? Or are we, on the contrary, living under the power and control and domination of the Spirit? So first of all, he describes the works of the flesh, then names the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice a few things about all, that is as a group, all of the works of the flesh. 17 things he mentions here. 17 things are listed under the heading or in the category of works of the flesh. And what I want you to see is this is true of all of these as a group. What are these things? There's three things. First of all, they are all produced by the flesh. Everything you read here, it's an ugly list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and on, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, all of that. All of that arises from, is motivated by, is dominated by the flesh. There's not one word mentioned about the devil. The old line, the devil made me do it. No, the flesh made you do it. You don't see the devil anywhere in here. All of these are the works of the flesh. This is an internal sabotage job. You can't blame it on the devil. You can't blame it on the environment. How many people want to blame something other than themselves? True? So this is the flesh. There's not a word said about the world. Though the world is an enemy, the devil is an enemy. We're told that. This is the third enemy the Bible speaks of. And these are constant enemies. But don't blame the world. Don't blame the devil. Put the blame where the blame's due. It's on the flesh. Unredeemed human nature doing what it wants to do. This is self. That's another way to describe the flesh. It is self apart from God. It's all of ourselves apart from God. That's true of all of these works of the flesh. Second thing is this. Notice this, that they are all manifest. That's the word the Bible uses in the King James. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. What's that mean? It means revealed. Or a word that I think we could really identify with better, evident. All of these things are evident. When you see these things, you know these things are not good. You don't have to research it. You just know that this is not of God. This is not of the Spirit of God. Anything that's in this list, we know that it is evident this is the work of unredeemed human nature, plain and simple. Then a third thing about this list is that this list is not exhaustive. You would think it might be exhaustive, 17 things. It's a pretty long list, but we know it's not exhaustive. How do we know that? Because of what is written at the end of the 17th item. Look in verse 21. Near the end of the list, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and then three words, and such like. So this is just suggestive, not comprehensive, or not exhaustive, this list. You could add a number of things, and your list would be 100-fold more than what we have here. So let's take a closer look. Some of these I think we're familiar with, some maybe not as familiar with. And we're not going to spend most of our time here because it's not that it's unimportant, but it's just an ugly list. And I think we know what is a lot of these things. And Paul is giving this by way of contrast. Not so that we'll, of course, want to pursue any of these or even coddle some of these or permit these things. But he's putting this in all of its black and white ugliness. And what a portrait it is of just human nature if God were out of the picture. This would be true to the max for all of us. If you took the restraining power of the Holy Spirit away from us and we were just left to ourselves, this would be evident in its fullness. So it's an ugly list, a very, very ugly list. Adultery, I think we all know what that is. That is sexual activity. That is a violation of the marriage covenant. Fornication is a more general word. It means sexual immorality. The Greek word is the word we get our word pornography from. It is porneia. That's where we get that word. Immoral activity of all kinds would fit in that word. Then the third word we come to is uncleanness. And that simply means what you might think, impurity, moral impurity. Lasciviousness is not a common word. The Greek word means sensuality. It has the idea of that which is unrestrained. We usually describe that sort of thing as if it feels good, do it. And that is the mentality of so many in the world. If it feels good, then go ahead. That's lasciviousness, That describes it pretty well. Indulgence, particularly in the sexual area. Then it goes from basically an area of sensual and sexual into an area of spiritual. Idolatry. That's the work of the flesh. Idolatry is really based in our human fallenness. It is not a desire to be a new person. It's a desire to satisfy our need for something in the area of morality, but it satisfies the flesh. Idolatry. It is not searching for God. If a person were to search for God, which nobody does apart from the leading of the Spirit, but if a person were to search for God with the leading of the Spirit, he or she would find God. But idolatry is not seeking for the one true God. It is an effort to replace the one true God so as to satisfy the human nature within that is sinful. And so it is one of the works. And we all know that idolatry is putting anything in the place of God, whether it be one God or many gods. This word witchcraft is translated in some Bibles as sorcery. And it's interesting when you look at the original word, it's the word from which we get our English word pharmacy. Pharmakia is the word. And the idea here is in sorcery, in this kind of thing it's talking about here, witchcraft, sorcery, often mind-altering, mood-altering drugs were used as a part of that to work up the participants in that. So that's the link with pharmacy as we think of something good, obviously, and pharmaceuticals, something good. This is the negative side of that connection with witchcraft, sorcery, and the mind and mood-altering nature of bad medications or bad drugs. Then you have what we might say are sins or things of attitude, hatred. Some translations have this as enmities. We know enmity is where you're against or opposed to someone or something. A hateful attitude. Variance, another way to translate it, that is strifes. Striving against something or striving for something. Emulations is not a common word. It simply means jealousies or hateful resentment caused by coveting. There's a lot of that that goes on, we know. Wrath. Wrath is an outburst of anger or unbridled temper. One manifestation of that would be what we call road rage. And sometimes people will speak of road rage and then kind of chuckle as if, well, you know, that's pretty common. And a fit of rage on the road, is if that makes it good. No, it's one of the works of the flesh, to fly off at the handle at whatever. Strife, again, is more of a matter of attitude. The word strife means contentions or disputing or bitter conflict. We know that that is common in this world, very, very common. And then seditions. This, again, is conflict between people. Over inner attitudes, divisions is one way that is translated. Then the list goes on. Heresies. Heresies is dissensions. And envyings, we pretty much know what that is. Murders, we're well aware of that. Drunkenness, that needs no explanation. And then revelings would be like carousing or orgies is one way to translate that. So it's a very ugly list. It's ugly. It's awful. And such like. Some of these are sinful actions. Some of these are sinful attitudes. And oftentimes we are very quick to judge as being terrible actions, and we tend to let attitudes have a pass. I never fully realized that until years ago. Someone was teaching our Sunday school class, a class that I taught. This is way back, has to go back at least 25 years, but I remember to this day because what an eye-opening thing it was. And you may say, well, you should have known that. Well, that would be true. I would agree with you. You'll know that when I tell you the story. But I had a man come, and he was teaching the Sunday school class, and I was taking a break that Sunday. He happened to be free, and he was doing some lay speaking, and I thought, well, it would be good to have Tom Hammond, What Time is Purple, who came and spoke. And some of you have got that booklet. You're familiar with that. That's the guy. And so he was teaching that day, and he was, I don't even remember where the text was or what exactly, but he brought this up, and boy, it hit me like a ton of bricks. He said he had struggled many, many years with smoking cigarettes. And he said one day when he was trying to get rid of smoking and, you know, make a pledge or a resolution or whatnot, I need to quit smoking. It wasn't an audible voice he heard. He's not into that. He knows better than that. But it was an impression, we'll say, that God gave upon his heart. An impression as if to say, though he didn't say in an audible voice, Tom, I'm not nearly as concerned about those cigarettes in your pocket as I am that filthy, rotten pride in your heart. And I never saw that like I saw it that day. Sin of attitude is just as bad, if not worse, in the eyes of Almighty God than a sin of action. Am I trying to condone smoking? Of course not. That's a terrible habit. It's a habit I had to break earlier in my life. It's a filthy habit. It's a nasty habit. But how much worse is pride? We know what God thinks and says about that. So you have both here. You have sins that are of a sexual nature. You have sins of a spiritual nature. You have sins of action are usually acted out. You have sins of attitude. Someone has said you could put all sin in one of three categories. This is pretty convenient. It's pretty accurate, I believe. Sins of commission, that is what we do that we shouldn't do. Sins of omission, that is things that we fail to do that we ought to do. And then the third category is sins of disposition. And there are some of those right here in this list. Sins of attitude. But regardless, all of these, as we said, are works of the flesh and they come from within. Just like what Jesus said, Mark 7, verse 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, that's one thing on the list here, isn't it? Fornications, again on the list. Murders, right here it is on the list. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, here it is. An evil eye, that's like a covetous eye. Looking with lust or desire for something you don't have. Blasphemy, pride, that's an attitude. Foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And that within is what Paul is writing here. It's the flesh. It's the heart. The evil, unredeemed humanity that we all have. Now, when you think of a list of works like this, and you think about the severity of the warning here, which we didn't emphasize, but let's look at it now. Verse 21. At the end of the list, and such like, which means it's open-ended, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, some people read that, and they know, as some of us know here tonight, do we not, that we're guilty of these things. And so sometimes doubt comes into the heart of people when they read this and say, oh no, well, I've done some of these things or many of these things or heaven forbid all of these things. And then when it says such like, well, I've probably done something that's not even mentioned here. But to think that you might not be saved because of this is to misunderstand what Paul is writing here. The key is understanding what he means by they which do such things. The word do means practice. It's continual. It's constant. Any of us, even as believers, we could be guilty of some or several of these things in an isolated moment, couldn't we? Haven't we? But as a believer, we do not live this way. This does not describe the ongoing nature of our lives. And so it is those who practice these things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note this, and I don't know that I'd ever really thought about this, but whenever the Bible judges a person's character, it always judges a person's character on the basis of habitual actions and attitudes rather than one-off kind of events or one-off kind of times. Like Peter. Peter was a man of faith, wasn't he? But you wouldn't have known it in that isolated incident when he denied the Lord right there in the heat of the battle. But that wasn't the true Peter. And so John, for example, clearly teaches this in 1 John 3. Listen to this. I think it's very clear. We put up on the screen here, you'll see it, what it means by what is written in those verses. Little children, John writes, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, and doeth means practices, as a common way of life, as a continual practice or daily way of living. Doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, that means practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That doesn't mean a one-time event. It means practice sin, doesn't it? For his seed remaineth in him. That is the new nature that God has put there. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is, he cannot continue in sin. In this, the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness, that is, practices not righteousness, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So then there is a sharp contrast with this works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, which he now moves into in verse 22. Let me take a drink. I'm going to need it. Let me do a time check. I need that as well. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Notice the simple word, but as we've often said, just like a door, big doors swing on little hinges. So very true in wording, especially in the Bible. And so here the little word, but, it's an adversative. That is, he's going in one direction with the works of the flesh, now totally opposite, but in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit and this list of nine things. What a sharp contrast. And whereas the flesh describes the fallen human nature that still is within us, the fruit of the Spirit describes the person in the new nature, the regenerate nature. That nature that is produced in the new birth. This is what a Christian should expect to see in his or her life. Now, before we get into these, I want us to see just how important that fruit is. He mentions fruit of the Spirit, but this is certainly not the only time when the Bible brings into focus the importance of fruit. How important it is in God's eyes, and how important it should be in our eyes. Because just as we saw in verse 19 of the flesh, where the works of the flesh are evident, so the fruit of the Spirit is evident. And we need to know when we see it that it's there, and be glad that it's there, and be assured that it's there, because God is looking for it to be there. So let's just spend a little time talking about the subject of fruit in general. Then we'll come and look at these nine fruit of the Spirit, as they are called. The word fruit is mentioned 106 times in the Old Testament and 70 times in the New Testament, and often is a picture of what we're seeing here, lifestyle or character of individuals. The fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned here is all of these nine, two things. It's expected and it's evident. Note those two words. The fruit of the Spirit is what God expects and what we should expect. And it is also evident of the person who is controlled by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Furthermore, bearing fruit, this fruit of the Spirit, is not just for some believers. It's not optional. It's for all believers. Put it this way, if we don't have this fruit, we're not a believer. Because this is what the Holy Spirit produces. And if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is within you. So no fruit, no life, no salvation, no Christ, no heaven. That's what it means. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No such person. Every Christian bears this kind of fruit to some degree. It's not to say that some are not more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, and so on and so forth. But every believer has this fruit in some measure. Because where there is spiritual life and the presence of the Holy Spirit, there will be fruit. I have a little apple tree in our yard. I say it's Nancy's tree too, but she really is not crazy about it now, because it's not pretty. And the truth of the matter is it's dead. I thought it was dead last year, but lo and behold, it bore a little fruit this spring. I thought for sure it was dead until I saw some apples. And it wasn't plentiful, but there were some, so I'm thinking there's some life, right? How would I know that? It still looked more dead than alive, but I'm thinking, well, there's some fruit, therefore there is still some life. But the fruit was very minimal, and the fruit didn't last as long as it did normally when it was a healthier tree. And then the fruit never matured into nice apples that the deer love. And so now it looks dead. It's probably going to come down. What's true in the natural realm is true in the spiritual realm. No fruit, no life. We know that a tree is alive because we see it bear whatever kind of tree it is. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages and let's read them. Let's go back to the Old Testament first, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Let's do just a little Bible study here. And Josh, I thought I would be through this tonight. We're not going to finish this tonight, but we'll come back and we'll look at this again. I think it's so very important we see the importance of fruit. Look at what is commonly referred to as the parable of the vineyard. And this is about God's people, Old Testament people, the Jewish people, or Israel. And it's a very clear parable or story of what God expects. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. It's a very effective parable, isn't it? It's a story. It's an illustration of God's people. God gave them every advantage. He planted them in a choice location. He put a hedge around it. He brought water. He nourished it. And then he expected what he was looking for was good grapes in the vineyard. But it didn't bring forth good grapes. It brought forth wild grapes, useless grapes. And so there was more than disappointment. There was what? Judgment. Because the people were not acting like God's people. It tells us how serious God takes this matter of bearing fruit. So the passage we're looking at is not to be taken lightly. We read those, we hear of those, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. God takes this very seriously. Go to another passage. It's a brief statement in Matthew 3. Let's go to the New Testament. It's not as long as that passage, but it makes it very clear, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist preaching, and here is where he makes the rubber meet the road, as we say, or really puts it to the people in no uncertain terms. Matthew 3, 8 simply says, bring forth, therefore, what's the next word? Fruits, meat for repentance. That was John the Baptist's call, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But to make sure they understood, he called for the fruits or the evidence that there was real repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has warned of false prophets. How will we know of false prophets? We will know them by their fruits, he says in chapter 7, verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. That is what you can see in their lives. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree, notice, every good tree, there's no exception. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. That is a comprehensive statement. There's no exceptions to it. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree, again, it's all inclusive, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Look over Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. This is the very end of the interpretation of the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. You remember that? It's a very foundational parable. And the first one that Jesus spoke of here in the 13th chapter, we call parables of the kingdom. And then when he gets to the very end of this, I just want you to see the end. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100, some 60, some 30. So there's levels of fruit bearing, but in every person that has a good and receptive heart to receive the seed of the Word of God, there will be some fruit. You see that? Different levels, but a good heart that is good ground receives the seed and always bears fruit. There's one more, and I think the point will be well made, and we'll draw this to a conclusion for tonight because our time is up, and you've been gracious listeners. John 15, verse 4. You're familiar with this passage about Jesus being the vine, and we as believers are considered the branches. Well, he says in verse 4 of John 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," that means apart from me, "ye can do nothing." So here in this passage, we haven't developed it fully or read it fully, but he's saying, if you're a believer and you're attached or you abide in me, that's a picture of a believer being in living attachment to the true vine, who is Christ, then you will bear fruit. And his ultimate goal for every believer is much fruit, just like the hundredfold level of production we read about there in Matthew chapter 13. So these fruit of the Spirit are the nine qualities that we don't have time to get into tonight, but just a reading of these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What a difference than the 17 items of the list we read before. And these nine things are true of all true believers. Real believers. So let me leave you with this, just by way of application. Is this kind of fruit, knowing what you know of it, we haven't gone into detail because our time has run out, but be a fruit inspector, not of someone else, but of your own self. Are those nine qualities true of you? If you are in the Spirit's dwelling in you, if you are in Christ, these nine qualities will be true of you to some degree. So the question to be a fruit inspector is simply this: is this kind of fruit evident in your life? Is it evident in your life? And only you can answer that. If you really want the truth of the matter, ask your spouse. Right? Just ask the one you live with. Ask your children. Is this true of me? That's a bold question to ask them. And then, are you obeying the Lord by walking in the Spirit? Remember we said that it is a command? Well, not only did he say that early on in the passage, but he comes back and circles back around as if they might have overlooked that. In verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What's that mean? If we are, as we claim to be, alive in the Spirit, we're living in the Spirit. That is to say, if we are Christian, then practice it. And the way you practice it is this fruit that will come by virtue of the Spirit being in us and producing this in and through us to the glory of God. It's an important matter. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the power of it. It removes the questions we might have. If we will really look at this and consider it carefully and use this as a mirror by which we are able to look and see, is this list the works of the flesh true of my life, or is my life reflected in the fruit of the Spirit? And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who has a doubt about that, based on their life, their character, the true self that they are, Lord, help them to turn to Christ tonight. And in turning to Christ, receiving salvation, we know they will receive your Holy Spirit to indwell, to live within them. And then they will have no doubt that they belong to you, because they will begin to see the evidence of this fruit of the Spirit, all the beauty of it, and how it reflects Christ. As Christ Himself, the life of Christ, is lived out through the believer. And then, Lord, for all of us who are already saved, that there might be a greater measure, a greater degree, a greater fullness of this fruit, lavish fruit, for your honor and glory. May it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.